Take God's word this morning, open to the book of Luke chapter 5. Luke chapter 5, beginning in verse number 1. The scripture says, "And it came to pass that as the people pressed upon him to hear the word of God, he stood by the lake of Gennesaret and saw two ships standing by the lake. But the fishermen were gone out of them and were washing their nets. And he entered into one of the ships, which was Simon's, and prayed him that he would thrust out a little from the land. And he sat down and taught the people out of the ship. Now when he had left speaking, he said unto Simon, 'Launch out into the deep, and let down your nets for a draught.' And Simon answered and said unto him, 'Master, we have toiled all the night, and have taken nothing. Nevertheless, at your word, I will let down the net.' And when he had this done, they enclosed a great multitude of fishes, and their net brake. And they beckoned unto their partners, which were in the other ship, and they should come and help them. And they came and filled both ships, so that they began to sink. And when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, 'Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord.' For he was astonished, and all that were with him, at the draught of the fishes which they had taken. And so was James and John, the sons of Zebedee, which were partners with Simon. And Jesus said unto Simon, 'Fear not, from henceforth you shall catch men.' And when they had brought their ships to land, they forsook all and followed him." Now read, if you will, verse number 31 and 32 with me. "And Jesus answering said unto them, 'They that are whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance.'" May the Holy Spirit this morning bless the reading of His word to our hearts today. What a powerful, powerful chapter. Chapter 5 of Luke is one of those most outstanding. Probably the accounts that are written and recorded in Luke chapter 5 are some of the most memorable portions in our minds as we've walked through the gospel through our Christian life. We've been going chapter by chapter through the book of Luke, and we come to chapter number 5, and really everything in chapter 5 is knit together. We see the intention, the purpose of Christ as He goes as a physician seeking sinners to heal. I want to share with you from this subject matter on this chapter entitled, "Our Primary Care Physician." My friend, there's nobody we need more for the needs of the soul than Jesus. And by the way, that's His primary focus throughout the chapter. Oh, He's healing some bodies along the way, as He does like nobody can. But in reality, even in the healing of the body, it is still His secondary focus. The primary focus of this physician is to call sinners to repentance. So the whole chapter is focused upon Christ forgiving sinners and then turning those sinners who've been converted into witnesses. Jesus heals souls so that healed souls can go heal more souls. So the repeated theme of this book shows man's condition without God and his sin, and God's provision of forgiveness for sin. It shows the cancer of sin. Verse number 8 in this chapter, Peter says, "I'm a sinful man, O Lord." That's the cancer. The cancer in men is sin. So often we are focusing, we're targeting the symptoms of sin rather than the root of sin, which is rebellion against God. It's a condition we're born with. It's a condition of the heart where man comes trying to self-rule. It is that must be remedied. We can shoot at the symptoms all day long and rattle them off all the different problematic parts of our culture, but the true root is still a rebellious heart of man. Peter recognized that, "I'm a sinful man." And the cure for forgiveness is forgiveness. Verse number 20, we're going to get to, not today, but next week, where Jesus speaks to the man. He sees his faith and says to the man paralyzed before he ever healed him, he says, "Your sins are forgiven you." It shows man's cancer and the cure for that sin, which is God's forgiveness. This chapter shows the emphasis of the healing of the soul over that of healing of the body. When you begin to behold this chapter, we see that God takes the work of God and He heals the soul to fix them and repair them and restore them to God. And then they, through their restored testimony, might go and testify of what God has done for them and what God will do for others. In other words, our primary care physician builds his business the way many say they build their business. He builds it by word of mouth. My friend, it's from faith to faith, Romans says, chapter 1. It's from faith to faith the gospel is shared. God has no plan B. He saves and converts sinners into saints to send us out to convert more sinners. Here we are, we see needy souls. In the whole chapter, you see four different specific. In fact, the fourth one leads into a fifth group, the friends of Levi. But everywhere we look, we see needy souls in this chapter and Christ going along to remedy them and bring them spiritual restoration. In fact, we're going to see Peter, and we see that God symbolizes us, our condition, and our lost souls as fish that need to be caught. He then, secondly, all will picture us sinners as lepers who need to be cleansed. Thirdly, we'll see God viewing us as paralyzed, needing of curing. And then finally, in Levi, we see that we're like thieves in need of change. You'll remember the quote that came from Luke chapter 4 when Jesus was in his own city, Nazareth. And he told them when they rejected his word, he called back to them. He says, this proverb will be said of you. He says, physician, heal yourself, and the works you've done in other cities, do in your own hometown. Jesus was in Nazareth and his own people didn't believe, and there he could do no mighty works. Yet he goes into the rest of Galilee and men are being changed everywhere. My friend, the physician will find hearts to change. The physician will find lives to restore. Reject him or receive him, the physician goes about his business. And when you concentrate on the physician that Christ compares himself to, don't get in your mind that he sits behind a desk and he waits for people to parade through his office. That's not the kind of physician he is. For man, if he was that kind of God, nobody would ever be healed because no one will even discern our own need to go to the doctor's office. But my friend, he's like a medic physician. He's like one of those that goes into the battlefields and he wades through the blood, he wades through the ash, he wades through the terror, and he finds those who are broken and fallen like the man left on the Jericho road, and he is the healer and pours in the power of God to bring about restoration. My friend, it's incredible. There was a film made of a man's life by the name of Desmond Doss not too many months ago. The film Hacksaw Ridge, with a testimony of a man who was a pacifist, a man who was a conscientious objector. He would not take up arms, but he joined the military. And in the military, they found a task for him. He was to be a medic, and he refused to carry a firearm. And so as a result, he wound up at being a medic, but he wound up with two Bronze Stars and a Medal of Honor. A Medal of Honor because in Okinawa, he saved in the night sky, in the nighttime, he saved 75 people. 75 people he rescued. It's a dramatic scene when you see him wading through the darkness. People have lost sight of everything that's going, yet when everybody else is at rest, he's crawling through the night, finding the weak, finding the wounded, and bringing them back to safety and mending them. My friend, that's the perspective we get of our great physician. He's not sitting in a lofty place waiting for us to come. He pursues the souls of men. He finds you cannot bring a case more broken, more dreadful, that he cannot repair it. In fact, my friend, the greater the drastic that sin has wrought in your life, the greater platform it gets for the grace of God to shine. God does his best work in the worst of circumstances. And so we see in this great chapter unfolding an incredible view of Christ pursuing sinners. We see his approach to their trouble. He takes the initiative with Peter, and then he gives inclination to the leper, and he's intrigued by the faith of the palsy, and then he invites Levi. We see the assumption he has laid out for the treatment of these individuals. He calls them, when he calls and he heals a patient, it's expected, certain expectations he wants to see from his divine healing. You'll see that he calls them to service. He calls them to sanctification. He calls them to submission. And he calls them to separation. The four areas of their testimony, when he reconciles them and sends them, they are diverse. Peter, he sends them to the fleshly, to the general public. To the leper, he sends him to the fraudulent. Go to the high priest. Share with us. See, we don't need to just go in the highways and byways and compel them to come in. Some of the greatest mission work can be done with the lost people who come to church. You know, there's a whole lot of lost people come to church that need Christ. They got religion like the priest, but they don't have the substance of genuine faith. And so he sends him to the fraudulent. Go to the priest and tell him. Go to your family is what he shared with the paralyzed. Go home to your family and share what God has done. And then, of course, Levi, Matthew, who is saved and forgiven, a follower, he sends him to his friends. He throws a party, invites all those sinful buddies, and they come to know Christ. My friend, God is still forgiving sinners. And forgiven sinners, he is still sending out into the field to rescue the perishing. Now, that's the simplicity of chapter number 5. Now, let me begin by just looking at this first account, where we see Christ forgiving and giving peace to a humble sinner. Christ gives peace to a humble sinner. My friend, I'll never forget, as an early Christian, I watched the Jesus film, and I'll never forget watching all those dramatic events. I didn't even know all the stories of the gospel, and so I'm watching the Jesus film based on the book of Luke as he goes through, and he's doing all these wonders, and they're being portrayed. And the most moving part of that entire presentation was this interaction with Peter. This marvelous way in which Jesus, the carpenter, turns into the great fisherman, and he goes fishing for a fisherman. Jesus is fishing for Peter. He's fishing for the fisherman. And here Peter will learn the difference between grace and works. That works and all the hard labor will come up empty every single time. But if you'll listen and you'll trust, God will give you what you can never get on your own. This is the lesson of Peter. And he encourages Peter along the way and satisfies him with a peace to a humble sinner. Let's begin to look in these verses at Peter's patient resolve. The first 5 verses tell us about how Peter is patiently dealing with the work of Jesus. See, Jesus doesn't come. He doesn't compare himself to a fisherman who throws in a hook and a line. He comes with a net. Amen. He's casting a big net. And so when the Lord comes after Peter, regardless of everything else that's going on, the first 5 verses, the picture is this. Jesus is casting the net and he's coming after Peter. He's fishing for the fisherman. And so he comes and he casts his net. And Peter is patiently working through these interactions that are very uncomfortable. I want to tell you, when you're used to doing things your own way and living in carnality, and then God comes along and he begins to deal in your life, it gets uncomfortable quickly. Watch how this portrays in Peter's patience. Number one, we see the Lord's intrusion. It's amazing. Jesus comes along, the crowds are coming, and he comes down to the Lake of Gennesaret, which is the Sea of Galilee. It's just another name for the Sea of Galilee. So he comes down to the Sea of Galilee, and there's 2 ships sitting by the lake, and the owners of those ships are out washing their nets on the seashore. You know what Jesus does? He just gets on the boat. It says he entered into one of the ships. He didn't ask permission. He didn't do it. They're over there washing their nets. Jesus don't own the boats, but he gets on the boat. Notice the Lord's intrusion. Here Peter's doing his business and Jesus just gets on his boat without asking, without announcing. He just gets on the boat. My friend, I want to tell you, when God deals with our life, he deals in the exact same way. Follow it through the scripture cover to cover. And what you find is men doing their own thing till God shows up and intrudes into their lives. All the way back to Abraham. Here he is worshiping the moon and howling at the stars, and God shows up and intrudes into the everyday affairs of Abraham. All through the gospel, we see Jesus showing up and inserting himself. He doesn't have to be invited. He doesn't wait. My friend, he comes because he knows he would never get the invitation. A callous, cold sinners like you and I would never go seeking God. And so, my friend, he just invites himself. I'll never forget when God intruded into my life. I'm rocking along. My friend, I had so outside. I had all kind of prosperity going on as a teenager. I had everything a teenager could want. But in my heart, I'm a broken, mean, bitter, miserable man. And all of a sudden, the Lord Jesus Christ inserts himself into my life. He intruded into where he was not invited. My friend, I'm so thankful that God works in such gracious ways. But then he moves from his intrusion to his interruption. He says, Peter, I know you're doing, you're busy, but I got something else more important. Push me out a little bit. Can you imagine Peter sitting there? I'm
washing my net. Here's this guy comes along, gets on my boat, doesn't ask. Now he wants me to stop washing my net and push him out a little ways on the boat. Jesus got that out a little ways from the bank so he could speak to the people on the shoreline. But he just asserts himself and he causes this interruption, the Bible says. And my friend, God brings about great interruptions in our life. Sometimes we give God excuses back. Lord, I don't have time for that. Lord, I'm too young. Lord, I'm too old. Lord, I'm in the middle age and I got all this business. And so, if the Lord was like you and I, he'd say, well, when would be a good time for you? Because you don't have time for me when you're young. You don't have time for me when you're middle age. You don't have time for me when you're old. My friend, I'm so thank God he just comes and he just interrupts all of our busy schedules. I'm glad he interrupts our busy plans. I mean, on a regular basis, our people who have all these plans as I did. I'm telling you what, growing up, I only had one thing on mind. I loved math and school was always easy. I grew up in Atlanta, going to Georgia Tech. Guess there was only one thing on my mind I'd planned for my future, and that is to be an engineer. And here's what I'm doing today. See, God, my friend, interrupt your plans. It's amazing to me, as Dennis shared his testimony, I'm sitting there and I laugh at that, but I say, that's just like God. Here's an old boy comes down, going to start relaxing in Crossville, Tennessee, one of the great retirement places in the country, and going to settle down and find some ease. And I want to tell you what, I don't know anybody more diligent for souls than Dennis Robinson. God has a way of interrupting your plans, amen. You have all these plans, and Jesus interrupts the day. And then the Lord brought about his inconvenience. Now, I like this one. The Lord is pushing it over the banks here. Because in verse number 4, he says, not only push out, that Jesus finished speaking to the crowds. And then verse 4 said, when he quit speaking, he said to Simon, launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a drought. And Simon answered and said to him, Master, we have toiled all the night. Do you get this interaction? Here's a carpenter giving advice to a fisherman. I'm going to tell you what, that don't come across all the time real good, amen? I've tried that before sometimes. You know, I go try to help out the mechanic, right? And the mechanic's like, keep preaching. Try to help out the builder. I never forget, I was having this conversation with the builder and he was explaining all these things and I'm asking all these questions and he realized, obviously, I have no idea what I'm talking about. He says, you just stick to preaching, preacher. And all of a sudden, the carpenter comes along and says, I tell you what, let's push out these boats and let's let down your nets and you're going to catch a lot of fish. And Peter's like, Lord, we've been fishing all night. We've been fishing all, we have toiled, he called it work, we have toiled all the night. So the Lord brings about this inconvenience. He's challenging something that the flesh, everything in Peter says, no, Lord. Everything in Peter says, I don't want that. That is not what I want. And my friend, listen, that's exactly every single time the flesh's response to a divine intervention. When the Holy Spirit of God comes along, the flesh does not rejoice and say, whoopee, God, take me as I am and I surrender my life. No, I want to tell you what, the flesh will put up a fight. The flesh, everything, and says, I don't believe that. I don't know if that'll work. I've tried this. I've tried that. I've turned over a new leaf. I've had people on a regular basis, you share the gospel with them and the power how to change their life. And they say, I've tried church. I've tried Jesus. I've tried this. I've tried that. And I said, man, you ain't tried what he's a peddling. You ain't tried what he's offering. Because my friend, if you ever get a hold, not what some preacher teaches you or some mama made religion, but if you ever get a hold of what God's offering, it'll radically circumvent everything in your life and radically change you forever. The Lord's inconvenience. And Peter, through it all, has a patient resolve. Now, I love how Peter responds to this because he doesn't leave off with just a complaint. Peter moves from his patient resolve to a principled resolve. Look at Peter's response. Peter answered, Master, we have toiled all the night and we have taken nothing. Nevertheless, at your word, I will let down the net. I don't know, my friend, I searched the scriptures. I don't know of another passage more reflective of faith. But before we got here, it had to be Mary who said to the angel, be it unto me according to your word. What an expression of faith. And now here's the apostle saying, Lord, I've been there. I've tried that. I'm tired.
Nevertheless, at your word. If Peter was anything, he was a principled man. And Peter allowed principle to overrule other competing things. Peter left off expertise. He was the fisherman, not Jesus. He left off his feelings. It didn't really matter how he felt about the matter. Some people say, well, I don't agree with that. I don't feel that way, and I don't feel this. I'm saying Peter would say your feelings really don't matter. Your expertise really don't matter. Your excuses are really irrelevant. And it don't matter how tired you are. It doesn't matter how busy you've been. All that matters is this. Did God just say something? Did he just give an order? Did you just read a mandate from his book? My friend, when God gives us a mandate, he's not concerned about our excuses or our fatigue or our expertise or the way we feel about something. My friend, all he's interested in is, did you hear what I said? And so Peter had a response of a disciplined, principled man who said, Lord, at the core of my life is your word. And so regardless of how I feel, I only need to know what does your word say, and therefore I will let down the nets. Obedience. See, Hebrews 11 says, faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. Why would a man who's a fisherman, who's fished all night, caught nothing, taking advice from a carpenter, why in the world would he ever be so foolish as to go back in the midday and start letting down his net, hoping for a drought? It's absurd. It's unthinkable. It's illogical. There's only one thing that supersedes all of those things. God's word, his word. My friend, is something that you're convinced of. He may be a fumbling fisherman, and we see him fumble all through his life, but there was one thing that always stood out in Peter's mind, and that was the word of God. When everybody else was walking away at the preaching of Jesus, when he was calling for the hard decisions of a man's life, Jesus looked at his own disciples and said, are y'all going to go away? And Peter said, well, we're going to go, Lord. Who else has? Who else? Who else has the words of eternal life? It was the principle. It was the heartbeat of Peter was the word of God. What does thus saith the Lord? Oh, I'm telling you what. Can I tell you what? This expression of faith is not something that just is relied upon in salvation. People say, well, I know faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. Therefore, to get saved, I got to hear the word of God and trust the promises of the Bible and receive Jesus Christ and he will save me. I'm saved by faith in the word of God. And you'd be absolutely correct. You'd be absolutely correct to know this. There's no other way to be saved than to trust the promises of God's word. You can't trust some slick preacher. You can't trust some novel. You can't trust some gospel singing group. No, my friend, you're only going to be saved when you trust the word of God. But can I tell you this? The Bible says faith comes by hearing. But you know what? Faith is not just the introduction to salvation. The Bible says the just shall live by faith. And so faith is to be something that's to carry on. What I come into the kingdom is saying, God, I trust your word. I don't feel it. I don't understand it all. I can't explain it. I got all these excuses telling me not to do this, but your word says I'm going to trust you for salvation. The same trust in the word of God to get in the kingdom of God is to be the very trust that I walk in every single day. How many of y'all believe the word of God? Anybody believe the holy word of God? How many of y'all realize that it's trusting the word of God that got you into salvation? How many of y'all believe that? Then realize this. Every time you find God commanding your life, it does not matter what you feel, sir. It does not matter, ma'am, what you think about it. It doesn't matter what your opinions or excuses are, whether you're tired or you're worn out or you're busy. You know what God would say? I didn't ask for all that. I just told you what I want you to do. Now what you going to do? You going to believe you or you going to believe me? All month we've been talking about the obedience and the level of stewardship and obedience and the level of whether you're going to carry out your God-given mandate to go make him known. Let me ask you, church, are you still believing the word of God, or somewhere along the line as it got fuzzy that you believed coming in, but now you began to set the word of God aside and make it optional? I just say like the old preacher says, God didn't give 10 suggestions. He gave 10 commandments and a whole lot more. So Peter's principle resolved is this. Doesn't matter what I feel, my friend. Faith is about heeding the word of God despite all those things. Then watch Peter's panicked resolve. Oh, this is glorious. Makes me nearly weep every time I read this engagement.
Listen to it. You know how God works with sinners? Watch this one. He said, I'm going to go let out the net. Verse 6, and when they had done this, they enclosed a great multitude of fishes, and their net brake. Here's a hesitant, reluctant man to go let down the net. He just trusts the word of God. He goes out, and the fish start filling the nets up. They start breaking. Can y'all get the picture? I got a visual mind. Y'all got that? Here they are, the fish are filling these things up. And it's blowing their mind. And they call over their buddies, their partners in the business. And they came over to help them. And they came and filled both ships. And both ships began to sink. And now there's two things on my mind when I began to visualize this in my mind. I'm looking at the face of the men. And I'm looking at the face of Jesus. Don't you know Jesus was having a good time with this? The carpenter does know something about some fishing, doesn't he? Oh, don't you just see his face? He knows what he's going to do. It's like when he asked Philip about feeding the 5,000. He said he already knew what he was going to do. Here the Lord Jesus just waiting to see how all this transpires. Those boats are filling up, and I'm looking. You're looking at these fishermen there. Man, they've struck gold, and they're piling those fish in their nets, and they're so excited. And then all of a sudden, something happens. Verse 8. When Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees saying, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. That's incredible. In fact, this is what surprised me. That first time I saw that film, I'm thinking, that's the total opposite reaction that we would think. I mean, a fisherman's just caught up his payload of a fish, and he is... He's on his knees. He's telling Jesus to leave him. He's self-acclaiming himself a sinner. To the mortal mind, it doesn't make sense. What is happening? How did it go from Peter's reluctance to his overwhelmed with all these fish to all of a sudden it dawns, something dawns on the mind of Peter, and he's on his knees pleading for Jesus to leave because he's an unclean sinner. What happened? What produced this panic? What produced this fear? The word in verse number 9, for he was astonished and all that were with him. The word astonished literally means to be dumbfounded. It means to be moved beyond speech. It was such a dramatic event, he didn't have the words to say, and his response was only to bid Jesus to leave him because he felt his own sinfulness. This event that he experienced produced in Peter fear. This glorious event produced fear in Peter. And now Peter is leaping from his business boat to the kingdom boat of salvation. You know, I watched a film many years ago. I don't even remember what it was about, but these guys would ride down these rivers. I think it's up in some of the Great Lakes, it's problematic, these silver carp. You ever seen those where they drive the boat down the middle of the river, and these silver carp, that they're so in the waters, and when they hear the sound of that motor, they're so timid, it makes them so afraid, they leap up out of the water. And literally, these guys can drive their boats down, and the fish are jumping in the boat. They're jumping in the boat. Tom, I know that ain't how they work for you. But he just, and they're jumping in the boat. Why? Because of fear. And I want to tell you what Jesus strikes fear in Peter's heart. But why is he afraid over such a glorious experience? Two things struck fear in the heart of Peter. Number one, he felt condemned by the greatness of God. Peter may have not understood everything prior to this. It may not have all made sense. But when he sees Jesus do what only God could do, he realized, I'm no longer in the presence of a prophet. I'm in the presence of God. You want something that'll strike fear in a man's heart? It's when he realizes he's in God's presence. Because, my friend, God is great and we're not. He's great, and we realize the all-wise God knows me through and through, and I can't fool Him with my pomp or presumption. He knows my heart. He knows the crimes of my life. He knows the perversions of my mind. A God who sees me through and through in all of His greatness, in all of His holiness, in all of His judgment, in all of His power. And when I realize there's a God who is holy, who sees me exactly like I am and can do with me what He will, it struck fear in Peter's heart. He felt condemnation by the greatness of God because no one could do that but God. Secondly of all, he was contrasted by the goodness of God. This is a remarkable thing about God's grace. You know, you would think the consistent message of Scripture would be just God coming and declaring hellfire and brimstone to bring people to deliverance. Now, He does some of that. He does quite a bit of that because there's real hell, there's real fire, and there's real brimstone. No reason preachers ought to preach it because it's real. But in this instance, Jesus didn't come with hell, fire, and brimstone. You know what He came with? Goodness. Goodness. How is it, though, the goodness of God struck fear in Peter's heart? Because, my friend, the evilness of our own heart is sometimes hard to recognize. Why? Because we, as the Scripture says, we compare ourselves with one another. We're always comparing ourselves, and we say, well, I'm not quite as good as that one, a little better than that one, a lot better than that one. We start looking around and comparing ourselves until we get to a comfortable level about ourselves. Many times we can be committing some of the most vile things that heaven has ever condemned, and yet we find a comfort zone because we find somebody doing worse. Or we find a whole lot of people doing the same. But I want to tell you, whenever you're put in the presence of goodness, God, many times, my friend, His greatest avenue to lead us to repentance, the Scripture says, it's the goodness of God that leads us to repentance. Can I tell you, I was overwhelmed and I felt the condemnation of God's judgment. I felt hell breathing down my neck when I was a lost man. The Holy Spirit of God convicted me that I wasn't so big and bad. I wasn't so sharp and creative. And all of a sudden, He put the fear of God in my heart. And then all of a sudden, the goodness of God started sending wave after wave of His goodness and grace to me. And it overwhelmed me. Why? Because when I am exposed to the pure and elevated goodness of God, it exposes my lack of it. You know why men don't flock to salvation? Because they think they're too good. And when you think you're good enough, my friend, the Bible says you're really good for nothing. Did you hear what I said? When you think you're good enough, the Bible says you're good for nothing. You're good for nothing. See, the Bible says there's none righteous. No, not one. Maybe this morning you just had to come to church to get that news. Because you got a grandmama been babying your whole life, told you her sweet little angel. Well, I'm telling you what, according to the Word of God, you ain't no sweet thing and you ain't no angel. No, you want Adam's dirty little kids like the rest of us. Your life's all messed up. You got a heart bent on sin and selfishness and pride. And God's goodness comes along and He shows us what goodness. You ever heard somebody do a right thing, a noble thing? Maybe they sacrificially gave or gave of their time. And when you hear somebody who goes so far out of the way to do something so sacrificial for another, that there's something about us that kind of cringes at that. Because we think, man, I'm not that good. I've never done anything like that. And here the Lord, instead of crashing and raining on Peter's parade, He blesses him with more fish than he's ever seen. And Peter comes to this fear because he recognizes his own lack of goodness. So he felt condemned because no one could do that but God. And he was contrasted in good by God's goodness because no one would do something like that but God. And so he's exposed to his lack of goodness. See, here's where Peter's learning a valuable lesson. It's the difference between grace and works. See, some people get the misunderstanding of salvation that somehow you got to work your way to God. And my friend, they try everything. They'll pull out all the stops. They'll go to great lengths. They'll do extraordinary things. I mean, we read about Martin Luther. He's climbing up the stairs in Rome on his hands and knees, going up to find to claim some type of indulgence and forgiveness until he realized the foolishness of it all People go to great lengths to try to perform human works to get to God, but they find themselves in the same situation as Peter. You will toil all night and catch nothing. By the way, can I just give you a word of encouragement to our soul winners in the building? My friend, you not only cannot save yourself through your own power, you cannot save others through your own power. And if you needed the grace of God to bring you in, it's going to take the grace of God to bring others in. So just let us do our responsibility and let God do His miracles. Amen. He shows the difference between fruitless labors, we caught nothing, and trusting the word of grace that filled the boats till they sink. Let me close with this final two verses. Peter's persuaded resolve. Verse 10 says this, "And so was James and John, the sons of Zebedee, which were partners with Simon. And Jesus said unto Simon," listen to these words, "fear not." I mean, what words could you say more speedy to a panicked heart than "fear not"? Jesus speaks to the desperate need of a panicked man who has come to full view of his sin and his undone circumstances before God, who is holy and good. And the first words of Jesus' response are, "Fear not." Peter, I've taught you to fear, so that now I can, by grace, your fears relieve. Sweet words of grace. Fear not, Peter. Peter's experiencing God's mercy on his life. Peter experiences extraordinary mercy. He's at Jesus' knees, confessing that he's a sinner. But by the way, that is such a far difference from what many are calling people to. I mean, we try to shortcut it and we try to hook Jesus up with people and people with Jesus, and we come with far inferior means. I want to tell you what, when a man's humbled and broken and crying out in desperation like this, that ought to be something encouraged. Not shortcutted. Not shortcut by dannies that we dangle and easy paths to Jesus. My friend, listen, there's only one way to Christ. You got to go the hard way. You got to go the hard way of self-reflection and self-humility if you're ever going to experience the cleansing power of His forgiveness. In the midst of his fear, Jesus says, "Peter, don't be afraid." Before Jesus, my friend, before the cross, before the resurrection, there's every reason for a man to be afraid because he has no out. We're fruitless. Our lives are empty. We have nothing to show for but deserving of God's condemnation. And if we come before God without Jesus, we're in trouble. But Jesus could step as the reconciler between holy God and sinful man. He could both be just and the justifier of the ungodly, because He came in this world and He stood between as the mediator between God and man. He stood between and gave His life a ransom. The only reason Jesus can say, "Fear not," it's not that He was just diminishing His sin. He wasn't saying, "Peter, oh, don't worry about those sins." He wasn't saying, "Peter, oh, don't be so hard on yourself." No, He says, "You're right what you said, but you don't have to fear, Peter. You don't have to fear because I'm going to bring you and reconcile you to God." My friend, thank God for the cross. Thank God for Jesus. Thank God for the power of the gospel. Thank God for the resurrection. Thank God He's the physician who comes to us, who promised every sinner redemption in lieu of our repentance to Him. He comes to us and offers us salvation through Him, and through the cross and the resurrection is the only way He can look sinners in the eyes and say, "Don't be afraid." Isn't it a blessing when you no longer have to fear? Working through the book of 1 John now and outlining these things and so forth. And the most glorious thing, you start off with Peter saying, John says, "I write these things so your joy might be full." He ends by saying, listen, there's no more fear to God's people. Why? Because we have experienced God's mercy on our life. And mercy, he says, rejoices against judgment. Isn't that good? So see, you could line people up. You could call some of my old friends. They could tell you all the things I've done. I'm telling you what, definitely if you start bringing my family members around I grew up with, they can definitely load your wagon with all the reasons why this old boy has no merit or reason to be in heaven at all. In fact, I should be the last to even be considered for it. My friend, then Jesus steps out of Romans 8 and says, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? I died for him. I paid for his sins. I rose again. My friend, listen, we get to stand in the face of judgment knowing all we are worthy of, yet we are the recipients of all that we're not worthy of. Through God's marvelous grace, he experiences great mercy on his life. And then finally, he experienced God's mission for his life. He says, fear not, verse 10, fear not, from henceforth you shall catch men. You shall catch men. And when they had brought their ships to the land, they forsook all and followed him. What a glorious ending. Read this passage of Scripture. It inspires me every time. Because you know what I realize about Peter? He ain't nothing special. He's not special at all. He'll tell you he wasn't very special. I mean, when Peter says, I'm a sinner, and then we get to watch how he lives and all the things he says and does, we're like, you are, boy, you a big one. I said, if God can take an old flunky like Peter, just an old country fisher, and he can use a man like that, forgive him, so fix his life up, now he's going to make him a fisher of men, God can do the same for me, and he can do the same for you. By the way, that's exactly and precisely what he's desiring to do. God calls us to have mercy on our life, then only to send us with a mission for our life. Peter was caught by the net. The Lord sprung the net. He caught Peter. He reeled Peter in, exposing his need for salvation and then giving him his mercy. He pulls him in, and being such a recipient of that, the Bible says when they hit the ground, they forsook their ships and everything, and they followed him. By the way, can I tell you, that's what Jesus is looking for. He ain't looking for people to spend in the altar and make a 5-minute cry. He ain't looking for that. That don't do anything for Jesus. No, what he's looking for is followers. That's what he's looking for. That's what he's fishing for. He ain't fishing for the lesser fish. In fact, we'll read in the John chapter 21 where they bring in this great load of fish, and it says, and some were good and some were bad. Sometime in Christendom, there's the good and the bad that get lured in together, get drawn in the same net, but you get to realize Jesus ain't fishing for any kind of fish. The fish he's fishing for are followers. He called them disciples. That's what he called Peter to do. And Peter comes and he leaves everything behind instantly. He doesn't wait and have to mortgage the house or sell this off. It says he forsakes his boats and they follow him. Follow him. But following him, what? The general mission for the rest of your life, Peter. You will catch men. In fact, the other Gospels record this event, and Mark chapter 1 puts it this way. Jesus, come after me, and I will make you to become fishers of men. Follow me, and I will make you to become fishers of men. Jesus, when you follow me, you're going to learn the heart of God. You know what the heart of God is? To seek and to save that which is lost. If you follow closely with Jesus, you know what? You're going to share his heart and have a burden for lost people, because he has a burden for the lost. People have some distorted views of the heart of God toward the lost. But he says, I'm not willing that any should perish. That's my heart. My heart is to seek and to save that which is lost. And when you walk with him and you follow him, his heart will be developed in our hearts, and we will desire the same thing, to go fishing like Jesus. To have a burden, not just our business to fish, but a burden to fish. Not checking it off as duty, well, I've been there, done it, but doing it through the burden that comes from following Christ. And he says, if you follow me, here's what's going to happen. I will make you to become fishers of men. You know what it tells me? It tells me it's a process. It's a calling that must be obeyed, but it is a process. You know what? There's two things I've come to learn about fishing. There's many others, but two things for our discussion this morning about fishing that we must realize that are necessary. We're a church serious about evangelism, and if we're serious about evangelism, all that means is we're fishing for men, right? And fishing for men requires two things in particular. It involves patience. I'll never forget when my little boys were coming up and I started taking them fishing. I mean, they're fidgety. They don't like, you know, just to be fishing is enjoyable to me. I look forward, you know, to some relaxation. And so I like just to throw an old bobber out there, let it sit all day. Man, just relax. And just if something comes by, But them boys, they don't like. They got to be casting. I want to be casting. I don't want to sit there and watch some bobber. I want to be casting. So they're always casting. They're always fidgeting. I got to get my sandwich. I got to do this. And they're moving around. And them little boys are fidgeting. When you ain't caught nothing in 5 minutes, they're like, this is boring. Let's go home. I thought we was coming to catch something. You got to teach them. No, it's ain't about. You got to fish. You fish to catch. So the first thing you got to learn is you got to learn patience. My friend, realize that all we are the net of God being thrown out by divine leadership. How shall they hear without a preacher? How shall they preach unless they be sent? And so we're the net of God. He throws us out to capture the hearts and the souls of men and bear witness and win souls. But we're fishing, and listen, we got to be patient because everybody Jesus witnessed to didn't follow. In fact, the vast majority did not follow. And so we got to recognize fishing takes patience. Just keep looking at the great fisherman, the Lord Jesus, and say, you see his patience? You see his long suffering? You see him bearing with the sinful men, patiently drawing and working his salvation in this world? There's a second thing you must never forget about fishing, and that is to practice. You got to practice. Jesus, follow me and I will make you to become fishers. In other words, you ain't going to get it right off. But the more you do it, better you're going to be. How people say, we have some guys in our church that can flat fish. Some of you guys have done it professionally, fishing these tournaments and different things like that. And we could come with you and you could teach us a lot of things, but you couldn't just write it down and us go out and do it because it takes practice. You can't just read it in a book and you're an expert fisherman. You got to practice. You got to, you're feeling with your hands. You know the waters. You know the temperature. You know, Brother Tom, the barometric pressure, right? That's what you tell me all. You got to watch the barometric pressure. And so you know all those terms that the rest of us are like, what in the world has I got to do with fishing? But you learn. You learn what works. You learn what doesn't work. You begin to realize we're going into a vast array of culture of people. And ours is not to worry about conforming them to me. It's about telling them about him. Amen. And the more you do it, the more God will begin to shape and sharpen us to be catchers of men. I'll never forget one of the first times I was fishing with Caleb. And he's got his little bait out there, and all of a sudden, he gets something on the line. Y'all see the excitement in Dennis when he's talking about going out that first time and sharing the gospel, and that man accepting Christ died 6 months later. Oh, yes, it's exciting. It's exciting, Brother Keith and his wife. I love their testimony. They got saved the same Sunday morning. They started visitation, and I want to tell you, they've been in visitation for a while, and one of them comes back from visitation and says, first time I got to see somebody accept Christ. A few minutes later, here comes the other spouse. Hey, first night they both got to see somebody accept Christ the same day. It's tremendous. There's an excitement when you get something on the line. Caleb's pulling that thing in. Man, he gets it in, it's about this long, and he says, it's a whale, Daddy. And you know what? It may not be a whale to us, but it's a whale to a little boy. You know what the Bible says? You ain't got to go win the president or the governor or the mayor or some rich person and try to impress heaven. No, 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 no. The Bible says there's more rejoicing in heaven when just one sinner repents. Amen. Be patient, soul winners. Keep practicing, soul winners. I don't care if they gave you a question that's too hard. Be ready for them the next time. Don't matter if they caught you off guard this time. Go pray for them and learn from it. And just keep sharpening so you can fulfill. Listen, the reason God gave you great mercy was to bring you to himself. But God has given you a mission to send you out to others. God help us to fulfill the gospel in us as we carry it to others. Let's bow for prayer today.